Y'all hungry this morning? Hope so. Colossians 2, we'll be looking at verses 9 to verse 15. If you're able to with me, please stand one more time to honor the reading of God's word. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. If you were in a room with 99 other people, or it's just 100 people total, and you were given the task of determining or figuring out who are the Christians in the room, that group of 100, how would you do that? How would you figure out who is a Christian? What would be the lens by which, the grid by which you would determine, evaluate, decide, discern who is a Christian and who is not? I think perhaps one of the main criteria you would use is simply to use the words of Jesus, you will know them by their fruit. Okay? How do these people act? What do they speak? How do they conduct themselves in life? And that's how certainly we can figure out who a Christian is. And last week, we saw two commands that we as Christians are called to obey. So for example, if these people, if they were continuing to walk in Christ, if these people were listening to the word of God, being taught and preached and internalizing it, if these people were overflowing with gratitude, particularly to Jesus Christ, thankful for salvation, if these people were on guard against deceptive lies of the world and false philosophies of the world, you would imagine that those people would probably be Christians. That's good evidence, good fruit that you could evaluate and discern. It's appropriate to evaluate speech and conduct. But Christians are not fundamentally defined by what we do. That is in part how you figure out who a Christian is. That is in part how Jesus will judge us at the end of time based on our good works, right? Not because to get into heaven, but simply because, as Scripture talks about, when you become a Christian, there is going to be a judgment for Christians based on how faithful you've been with what God has given you. Right? Good works are very important. Think about James chapter 2. How are we justified before the Lord? By faith alone, absolutely, but faith never remains alone. Faith always, always, always translates itself into good works, good deeds, good speech. So that is a fair way to figure out who's a Christian. But more fundamentally speaking, a Christian is not defined by what we do, but by who God is and what he has done for us. To use the verbiage of the text here, a Christian is somebody who has faith in the working of God. Who is a Christian? How can you figure out who a true Christian is? A Christian is simply somebody who has faith in the working of God, or faith in the work of God. So yes, Christians have faith, right? I think we can all agree with that. That's kind of baseline. Faith, hope, and love. Christians have to have faith. We looked at that early on in Colossians chapter 1. But Christians don't have faith in general, right? Everybody has faith to a degree in something or someone. Christians have faith in who or in what? In the working of God, in the power of God. Christians believe that God is who he said he is, that he is the authority, he is supreme, he is exalted over all things, but they also believe in what God has done, particularly through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So who are Christians? How can you figure out who is a true Christian? A Christian is somebody who has faith in the working of God. So the big question that we're asking this morning is this. What are the works of God? What are some of the things that God has actually done? Right? If the working of God is a phrase that we need to believe in, Christians need to believe in, what has God worked? What is the work God has done? What has he given himself to for our benefit, for our good? And when we say the word working of God, it's not just a generic phrase. When God works, so often, he does so for who? So often it's for us, for people, for the prized creation that he has made for you and I. So what has God done for us? What is the work that he has done for us to bless us, to build us up? There are four answers that we're going to look at this morning from Colossians 1, or 2, 9 to 15. The first answer, what is the work of God? Number one, we have been brought to fullness in Christ. Okay, taking notes. Number one, we have been brought to fullness in Christ. This is from verses 9 to 10. But you notice, if we're going to ask that question, what does it mean to be brought to fullness? What do I mean by that? If you're asking that, what does it mean to be brought to fullness? Look at the text. Look at how Paul first begins. Verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. This has already been mentioned in chapter 1, verse 19. Draw your attention to that verse. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, to dwell in Christ. And if you've grown up in the church, or if you've been a Christian a while, if you've heard Christian truth, Christian doctrine, Christian teaching for a while, those statements may not sound very amazing to you. You may nod your head, yep, I agree with that. For all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form in Jesus, yep, I got that, amen. But I hope you understand how astounding that truth claim is. Understand this just for a moment. This is one of the unique components of what Christianity is and what separates it from all the other religions of the world. In Christianity, we believe that the all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing God, the God of the universe, he condescended down to the level of humanity. He condescended down into this messed up, broken world that we live in to clothe himself with a fragile human body to live among a nasty, vile people. This is the God that we serve. This is what Jesus Christ did. For all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, dwells in the person, the human, the God-man of Jesus Christ. This is what separates us from other religions. As John 1:18 tells us, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, listen to this, the one and only Son who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father has made the Father known. So Christ is God. God is Christ. Now in the first century, the Colossian believers, the Colossian church, may have been facing teachers, false people, who were spreading lies and saying stuff like this. Hey, if you've been in the church for a while, you become a Christian, if you really want to experience true spiritual fullness, if you really want to experience the true deep spiritual things that God has for you, well then what you really need to do is move on from Jesus. He's kind of the entryway. You need to move on from Jesus and do X, Y, and Z. They fill in the blank. And that's why Paul immediately says, and look at verse 10, that's why Paul immediately says in verse 10, and in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. You've been brought to fullness. What does that mean? Let me tell you what it does not mean. Being brought to fullness does not mean that we as Christians are going to be elevated up to the place of deity one day. That's what Mormons believe, okay? As God was, man once, as God is, man, I'm botching it. Basically, they believe that mankind can become gods and that God himself used to be a man, that the Father used to be a man. That's not what we believe as Christians. So we do not believe that one day we are going to become little gods ourselves. That's not what Scripture teaches. But what does it mean then? That in Christ we have been brought to fullness. What does it mean? I like what one commentator, how he put it. Just as Jesus was fully God, believers are fully complete in him. Nothing lacks in salvation. The understanding of salvation, it may grow over time. The enjoyment of the blessings of salvation may happen little by little, but in Christ, we have all the fullness of salvation to begin with. And it's simply a matter of time for us to enjoy and exhaust all the blessings of that salvation. Listen to Ephesians 3, 18 to 19. Turn there if you want to follow along. This is in reference to what does it mean to be filled with all the measure of the fullness of God? What does that mean? It's a weird phrase. Ephesians 3, 18 and 19 gives us a clearer answer. And children, particularly for you, listen up here for a moment, okay? Because I want you to listen closely for some repeated words, okay? If you want to understand what does the phrase fullness of God means, listen to some of these repeated words in Ephesians 3, 18 and 19, okay? I'm going to ask you what they are afterwards. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What's the repeated word there? Even adults, you may have picked up on it. It's the word love, okay? Love. To be filled with all the fullness of God in your own heart, your own life, in your own spiritual walk. To be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God means that you are filled with the love of God. That you are filled with the truth, the love, the reality of who Jesus is. And notice this, that you may be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God. In Ephesians, there's a crucial phrase that's included. Let me read it again. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, and listen to this, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. When God wants to fill us with his love, yes, he does want it to do it to you personally, individually, but according to Ephesians 3, a parallel passage, God wants us to be filled with love together, corporately, communally. Yet again, another strong emphasis about the corporate nature of God's salvation plan. It is for you personally, but it is not private, only for you. It is for the people of God. And the best way, the richest way, that we can grasp the love of God is together, is with other people. Now, yes, it's like any kind of blessing that God gives us. Just as people can be the greatest blessing, people can always also and easily be the greatest curse in life. They can bring the greatest sorrows in life. But nonetheless, that's not to negate the fact that people are a blessing. God has created people, community, as a blessing, as a good thing, but it's been corrupted and, you know, broken by the fall. But one day, God is going to redeem all of that so that together we can enjoy his love and be filled with his love at the end of time. So number one, what has God done for us? What is the work that God has done for us that we should be grateful for? Number one, we've been brought to fullness in Christ. Number two, the second way that God's work has impacted us, number two, we have been circumcised by Christ. This is found in verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Now, whenever you share your testimony with somebody, and what is a testimony? It's simply a story, retelling of how has Jesus personally impacted you. What has Jesus done for you? How has Jesus blessed you? Whenever you share your testimony, or whenever you've heard somebody else share their testimony to you, I doubt anybody has ever said in this room, you know what, I was circumcised by Jesus. I think oftentimes we say, I was saved by Jesus, I was loved by Jesus, I was received warmly into the Father's presence, I was forgiven by Jesus, I've done so much wrong, but I was forgiven by Jesus. How often does anybody ever say, I was circumcised by Jesus? That's what he's done for me. But even though you may not have said it, it is a spiritual truth that does apply to you if you are a Christian. How so? What does that mean? What's going on? What is circumcision? I'm not going to get graphic, right, for the parents. Circumcision was instituted by God in Genesis 17 to Abraham and to his household. Why did God do that? Circumcision was the seal or the physical sign of God's covenant with Abraham. What is a covenant? It is this binding agreement, this lofty, deep promise, commitment. So the covenant with Abraham, what was the covenant? What did God say to Abraham and to his descendants, to his children? A few things. Number one, I will make you the father of many nations. This is a promise. It had not yet happened. Number two, I will be your God and the God of your descendants. So it's not just for you, it's also for your descendants. Number three, I will give you the whole land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. These are lofty, huge, big promises given to Abraham and his descendants. So what was circumcision then? As one commentator put it, circumcision was to be an expression of faith that God, I believe your promises are going to happen and that they will happen one day. It was a physical demonstration that we trust you, we believe in you, we are dedicating ourselves, setting ourselves apart for you. Now, to be clear, other nations at the time, they were practicing circumcision, but it was unique to the people of Israel, to the Jewish people, for two kind of big reasons. Number one, it was an entirely religious thing. It wasn't necessarily done for medical purposes, so it was entirely religious. And number two, the other nations were practicing it around puberty. But for the Israelites, when did circumcision happen? You remember? Bible trivia. The eighth day. Yep, that's when Jesus was circumcised, if you weren't aware, in Luke chapter 2. So, in the Old Testament, this is key. In the Old Testament, the physical act of circumcision was never intended to merely be external. Listen to Deuteronomy 10, 16, and 30, verse 6. It says, God speaking, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Yes, it was physical. Yes, it was external. But even in the Old Testament, God's deepest desire is for people to have a heart dedicated to him, serve for him, cut off, separated, set apart for him. And we see that in the New Testament as well. Listen to Romans chapter 2, verses 28 to 29. Person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, not by the Spirit, or not by the Spirit, not by the written code. So here, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, when Paul says that we've been circumcised, the circumcision not performed by human hands, what is he saying? There's an almighty supernatural work that has been done to you. This is something that your parents, your pastor, your friends, your spouse, nobody can do this for you. Only God Almighty, the supernatural hand of God, can do this. We were circumcised not by human hands, but by the Lord himself. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by who? By Christ. Our sinful flesh, the flesh that was ruled by sin, ruled by selfishness, ruled by temptation, that has been cut off, literally has been taken off, has been removed off. So now, why? Think about the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. Why did God do that? So that your heart would be filled with love for him. Christ has done that in our hearts. He's cut off sin. He's cut off the old self so that our new self can love him. Listen to Romans 6, 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, but what? So that we can now be slaves to righteousness. So that now we can be fully dedicated to serving the Lord. So brothers and sisters, what has God done for you? How has the work of God impacted you? It's legitimate to say, it's spiritual to say, it's biblical to say, we have been circumcised by Christ. He has cut off our old self, our sinful flesh, so that the new life, the love of God, can abide, can dwell in us, and can flow from us to other people. Number three, what else has he done for us? Number three, we've been buried and raised with Christ. This is from verses 12 and 13. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. So now Paul turns to the imagery, the verbiage of baptism, to convey more spiritual truth. Now, what is a predominant theme of this passage? In Christ. You might remember this from last week. In Christ. We are now in Christ. Christ is in us. And look at the text. It's interesting. We were circumcised by Christ, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, you might immediately respond, how have I been buried with Jesus? I live in the 21st century. Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. I was not in the tomb with him, literally. I was not on the cross with him. I was not there in the garden when he rose back from the dead. What in the world does it mean that I've been buried with Christ? I've been raised with Christ. What does that mean? Well, remember, brothers and sisters, we are in Christ. Christ is in us. Spiritual union with Christ. That means we have, in a sense, participated with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. How so? Follow this train of thought just for a moment. Our old self, ruled by the flesh, was crucified. It's been put to death. And since then, we've become immobile. We've literally become lifeless. We've been dead to sin. We are now dead to sin. What do you do with a dead corpse? You bury it. Okay? We've been buried with Christ, in the tomb with Christ. But now, we are also united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So now, we're going to be raised up with Christ. We have been raised up with Christ already if you're a Christian, God has given you new life, but at the end of time, we also know we're going to be raised up out of the grave. Okay? This is what Paul is talking about. We've been spiritually united to Christ. We've been buried with him. We've died with him, been buried with him, and we will raise with him at the end of time. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. Again, Paul talks about the same things in several places throughout Scripture. This is how Romans 6, 5 puts it. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. And now, turn your attention to a very key phrase in verse 12. How are we going to be raised with Christ? Look at the text. I want you to see this with your own eyes. How does God raise us up? How will he? How will Jesus raise us up? In which you were also raised with him, here's the key phrase, through your faith in the working of God. This is how it's done. This is the means by which we are saved. This is the means by which you are a Christian, you will go to heaven. Through your faith in the working of God. So let me break that apart just for a moment. You know, some people say, you know, I'm saved by my faith. While typically it's understood what people mean by that, technically that's not accurate. We are not saved by faith. You might be saying, oh, how could you say that? That's blasphemous. We're saved by faith alone as Christians, right? No. Yes and no. We are saved by faith in Christ. Okay? Faith simply connects us to the one who saves us. Your faith does not save you. Doesn't save me. Doesn't save anybody. Your faith connects you to the one who saves. Okay? And this is so important for us to stress, because if we're not careful, if we stress too much, you know, I'm saved by my faith, who gets all the glory? Who gets all the benefit? Who did all the work? Me. I'm saved by my faith. I placed my faith in Jesus. Yeah, faith is important. You need faith. Faith connects you to the one who saves you. And that's what the text is talking about. We've been saved through our faith in the working of God. In the work of God. In what God has done for you. What God has done for us. Who God is. What he has done for us. That is what saves us. That is what cleanses us. That is what raises us up from the dead. So, last question on this passage, this portion. What does this have to do with baptism? Okay, I haven't addressed that yet. What does this have to do with baptism? Having been buried with him in baptism. Well, brothers and sisters, baptism, similar to circumcision, baptism is an external, outward sign of an internal reality. Okay, and that's why I'm a huge fan, particularly of the Baptist tradition. Baptists aren't the only one who do this. The denomination I grew up in, Church of God, and several other denominations immerse when somebody wants to be baptized. You know, Methodists and Presbyterians and others, they sprinkle water, or sometimes they pour water on your head. Okay, if that's their conviction, right, so be it. But I think there's something special and unique about being immersed in water, because it's such a vivid picture, not only to you, but to those present, of what the gospel is. Right? My whole self has died. My whole sinful flesh has died. My whole self has been buried with Christ when you go under the water. And then, when I come up out of the water, my whole self, I have new life, new breath. I literally have to take a new breath to get life. And it's just so powerful how it communicates it. And that's what the literal word means, baptism. But that's not the main focus of the text. Time and place to talk about that. But brothers and sisters, what has God done for you? What is the work that he has done for you? You've been buried with Christ if you're a Christian, and you've been raised with Christ. Last one, number four. What has he done for you? What's the work he's done? We've been forgiven. We've been forgiven. This is from verses 13 to 15. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Children, let me ask you a question here. Is it good to keep a record of wrongs? Is it good to bear grudges? Is it good to be bitter towards one another for what people have done against you? No, I see one head nod. No, it's not. It's not good to bear grudges. It's not good to hold on to things bitterly, things that people have done to you. It's not good to keep a record of wrongs. We all know that, but the frank reality is we all do it, right? If you're honest. If you're honest and you're humble, we all do that. We're not supposed to do it. We need to fight against doing that, but we all do that nonetheless. But we don't do that. Here's the key. We don't do that because we're righteous, we're just, We do that because we're petty and selfish and personally vindictive. Now, with the Lord God Almighty, he himself keeps a record of wrongs. He knows everything that you've done. But he doesn't do it because he's petty, he's vindictive. God does it because he is good, he is just, and he's omniscient. He knows all things. So that means God knows every single sin that you and I have committed. He knows every bitter accusation, every angry tone, every lustful thought, every arrogant attitude, every greedy motivation, every poor word that you've spoken. God sees all of it. God keeps a record of all of it. And if you were to write down on one piece of paper, you know, one sin per piece of paper, all the sins that you've committed in your life, perhaps maybe not for the youngins because you haven't lived life long enough, but if for all of the rest of us, if you've written all the sins, one piece of paper, one sin per paper, and you stacked it up, it'd probably be taller than the Burj Khalifa, if you'd be honest, the tallest building in the world in Dubai. And that's what the text is talking about. He forgave us all our sins, but before you get to that, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. The stack of paper against you and I was immense. Our legal indebtedness was so great, we were legally indebted to God to serve a death sentence, to serve life sentences for 100 years, 500 years, for eternity, literally. It stood against us. It condemned us. But what has God done for us? Second half of verse 14. What has he done with this guilty record that we are legally indebted to? What has he done with it? He has taken it away, but he didn't just throw it in the trash, right? This is also important to understand. God did not bend his rules of justice to forgive us. He didn't just literally throw it in the trash or wipe our slate clean just like that. He dealt with justice. He saw that justice was served by serving it upon who? Or whom? Is it whom or who? Upon Christ. Okay? Jesus stepped in to serve, to pay our debts, to serve the sentence that we deserved, to take the justice that we deserve for our sin. And because of all of that, what's the benefit for us? First half, or the second half of verse 13, he forgave us all our sins. We have been forgiven. We have been received into God's presence fully and completely. I like how one J.B. Phillips, how he rendered this passage. He has forgiven you all your sins. Christ has utterly wiped out the grave evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads, and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross. This is what God has done for us. What has he done for you? He has forgiven you in Christ. So brothers and sisters, if you were going to figure out who is a Christian in a room of 100 people, trying to figure out who's a legitimate Christian, if you're trying to discern who that is, it's fair to evaluate their speech, it's fair to evaluate their conduct, but more fundamentally, Christian is not defined by what we do, but more fundamentally, by who we are in Christ, by what God has done for us. And to use, the verbiage of the text, who is a Christian? A Christian is somebody who has faith in the working of God, somebody who trusts, who believes, who relies upon, who puts their hope in God Almighty, who has done great works for us. What are those works? We've looked at that in Colossians 2, 9 to 15. And you and I, because of that, we have all the reason to rejoice and be glad, for he has done amazing good works for us. Therefore, we are called to do good works to him now in response. We're going to look at that next week, particularly in chapter 3. There's a lot of imperatives in chapter 3. But for now, may you and I rejoice in the good work that God Almighty has done for us. Let us pray, and then we will close with the doxology. Our Father, thank you so much for the good work that you've done for us. In the hustle and bustle of life, it can be tempting and perhaps easy to say or to ask, to express, what have you done for me lately? But Lord, I thank you that in your word, you've clearly spoken to us and reminded us and have highlighted for us key things of what you've done for us for our good, for our benefit, and for your glory. May we rejoice in what you've done for us. May we find our identity in what you've done for us. And may you strengthen our faith in you as we consider the amazing things that you've worked on our behalf. May we not keep this amazing grace to ourselves, but may we share it with one another. May we speak it to one another, and may we share it with our neighbors, our family, our coworkers. May your gospel go forward among all nations. May we be obedient to be your hands and feet as it spreads. In Jesus' holy, precious name we pray. Amen.